Please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 24. And we'll begin our reading at verse 13. Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 13. And let's stand for the reading of God's word. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. It's about 6 miles or so. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these, that ye have one with another as ye walk and are sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed, and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel, and beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. When they found not his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre, and found it even as the women had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 8. And our text begins at verse 22. Mark chapter 8, beginning at verse 22. The miracle that we will look at today is found only in the Gospel of Mark. There's only two miracles that are found only in Mark, this being one of them. It is an object lesson of spiritual understanding. And it's the only time that a miracle was done incompletely, at least to begin with. And I believe it was done for the benefit of the disciples. The disciples, it's fascinating read if you look at this and keep this in mind as you go through the gospel accounts. How excited they were at the beginning. And things that they recognized at the beginning regarding the person of Jesus. But their understanding of what that was all about, what that meant, was very slow in coming. The disciples started out with an acknowledgement that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. We see this in John chapter 1, verses 41 and 49, as he called them to be his disciples in the beginning. But what that really meant seemed to be at a loss to really grasp or understand. Yes, Jesus is the Messiah. And the expectation that he is the King of Israel, that the kingdom will be reestablished. He was the heir to the throne. That's why we have that genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. He's the heir to the throne of Israel. He is the king. It's just a matter of working out the political details so that he will be ensconced on the throne. And the disciples had this grand expectation that they would be the cabinet. This one's going to be Secretary of the Treasury. This one's going to be Prime Minister. This one's going to be Secretary of Defense and so forth. And that's why they contended with each other frequently, even right up to the Last Supper, about who was going to be the greatest, who was going to have the most prestigious position in the kingdom coming. They had a misunderstanding about what this is all about. Now, Jesus will establish his kingdom when he returns. He will be the king ruling from the throne of David in Jerusalem, and he will rule the world. And that was the expectation of the disciples. Matter of fact, in Acts chapter 1, when right before the ascension, they asked Jesus, and it's a legitimate question. It's still not displaying misunderstanding. It's a matter of timing. Because they asked him, Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he didn't rebuke them for a misunderstanding. He says, Not for you to know the times or the seasons. It's not the issue, it's the when. But the idea, the whole idea of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ was a mystery to them. And even though Jesus had warned them repeatedly and told them that this was going to happen, that he was going to be betrayed, that he was going to die, that he was going to be buried, and that he would rise again the third day, they would get together and discuss amongst themselves, the disciples, what this really meant, as if this was some sort of an obscure analogy of something else. Whereas he was telling them straightforward, this is indeed what was going to happen. They had a great misunderstanding regarding the nature of Jesus. Over time, they would gain some understanding. But following the arrest and crucifixion, their hopes were dashed and their expectations left them confused and disillusioned. And we saw that with the two followers of Jesus who were walking on the road to Emmaus. It was the resurrection. It was the resurrection and the instruction that Jesus gave them after his resurrection that caused them to see. And although the Lord had told them repeatedly beforehand that he must die in Jerusalem, they didn't understand until after the fact. Without the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, we would all remain blind, hopeless, and without the possibility of sight. Christ, as we sang earlier, is the light of the world. He brings salvation. He brings healing to the broken relationship that we have with God. Now in our text in Mark chapter 8 and verse 22, it says, he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring to him a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. Bethsaida is on the north end of the Sea of Galilee, right where the Jordan is. It starts up in the mountains of Lebanon, and comes down as a small stream into Lake Hula. Think of like a hula dancer into Lake Hula, and then it flows out of Lake Hula, which is a small lake, it's much smaller than the Sea of Galilee. And parts of it are still there, although much of that has been drained and it's farmland. It comes down and then flows into the Sea of Galilee. And then coming out of the Sea of Galilee is the main bunch of it that runs down to the Dead Sea. And so they're on the north end of the Sea of Galilee, right where the Jordan runs into the Sea of Galilee. This is right near the place where Jesus had fed the 5,000. No doubt a great many, perhaps even all of the people who lived there in Bethsaida had benefited from that feeding of the 5,000. They had been there, they had heard Jesus teach and preach and instruct them for a long period of time, and then he fed them. And he had been to Bethsaida a number of times before. Jesus was no stranger. Some of his disciples were from this village. But he stopped there on his way to Caesarea Philippi. That's going to be a number of miles north. We'll be looking at that next time. And no doubt they're getting supplies for the journey. This is the last major town that they'll be coming through on their way north. And they come and they bring somebody to him that is blind. He could see nothing. Up till this time, without the benefit of others, he's groping in the dark. He is without hope of healing, without prospect of betterment or improvement. You know, it's fascinating. We benefit so much from modern medicine. The things they are able to fix is just mind-boggling. I remember reading stories or hearing a story, first-hand account of a missionary who was in West Africa, and an American doctor went over and was dealing with literally hundreds of patients that were dealing with a debilitating problem that they have in that region that results in blindness. And this doctor was there for just a couple of weeks and ministering something very simple in Western medicine and restored the sight to loads and loads of people. And they had their eyes bandaged to begin with, and they had to keep their eyes bandaged for a number of days following the procedure. And as he was removing the bandages from the first patient, a bunch of other folks waiting for their turn, the man removed the bandages and began to declare, "I can see, I can see." And rather than wait their turn, all the people that were out there waiting their turn immediately removed the bandages so they could see for themselves. These had not seen in a long time. We benefit from so many things that folks were unable to do in previous generations. If you were suffering from something debilitating back in the days of Christ, you were stuck. You were without hope, without prospect of betterment or improvement. Now, I recognize the fact biblically that all of us enter into this life blind. We will not submit to our Creator, and we cannot remedy our situation as far as our relationship with God. We cannot do it ourselves. I cannot turn over a new leaf. I cannot dedicate myself to God apart from the Savior. I do not create a relationship with God. I am estranged from God. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I am an enemy of God, the scripture says. And yet, God sent a Savior because he loves the world. To bring about that reconciliation. God is the initiator. God is the provider. God is the power. God is the Savior that brings about this reconciliation that allows people to be reconciled to himself. And until our eyes are opened so that we can see our dilemma and recognize the fact that we need a Savior, we are beyond saving. That's the whole idea of repentance. Repentance means change your mind. And until our minds, our hearts are changed, we will not receive God's gift of Jesus Christ. Here's a man who was blind. And there were some folks that brought him to Jesus. Now, Jesus had been to Bethsaida a number of times and had healed multitudes there. This fellow, we're going to see as we get toward the end of the passage, probably not from that village, but the people had brought him to Jesus for the very purpose that he might be healed. And they asked him to touch him, in other words, to heal him. In verse 23, it says, he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. Jesus took him by the hand. Away from the gawkers, away from undue attention. The blind need a leader. They need somebody to take them where they need to go. And this, of course, is the beginning of trust. The man has some confidence in Jesus. He's been told that here's one that can heal you. He's heard the stories, no doubt. And there's this great expectation of help. And so it says, he took him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. He spat on his eyes. Normally this would make somebody ceremonially unclean, but Jesus has no uncleanness. Instead, virtue and power comes from him. He laid hands on the man. Now, Jesus had healed a number of people, we see this in the gospel accounts, without having even seen them. A man came and asked Jesus to come and heal his servant. And Jesus said, it's done. And the man believed the word of Jesus and went home, and it was over a day's journey. And when he got there, the servant was healed. Jesus did not have to be present to bring this about. His presence, his actions, the spitting, the touching of his hands and so on, was for the benefit of those that were observing and the person being healed himself. And so he laid on hands on him. To let the man know that Jesus was there, to let the man know that Jesus was doing something. And also we see in the Old Testament, when they had the Old Testament sacrifices, the whole thing there, and we see the descriptions and the explanations and the ritual and so on there in the book of Leviticus, that when somebody brought their lamb, their sacrificial animal to the tabernacle, to the altar, they laid their hands on the animal. And the idea there was to transfer guilt. It was a picture. The animal did not really take away sins. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews, not by the blood of bulls and goats that we have our sins forgiven, but only by the blood of Christ. Everything that went before, all the sacrifices in the Old Testament were simply an illustration of the one sacrifice that would indeed deal with sin. We deal with the concept of atonement over and over again in the Old Testament. The idea of atonement is not that the sin is gone, but rather that it's covered. It's covered. It's like sweeping the dirt under the rug. But in the New Testament, with the sacrifice of Christ, we have the whole idea of expiation, that as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And it says, and our sins and iniquities he will remember no more. Our sins are gone. We have forgiveness and will never, as far as eternity is concerned, be held to account for our sins if we have trusted the Savior. He bore our sins on Calvary. They are gone. And here, the transfer is the idea of the power to heal. Jesus asked the man, do you see anything? Now, Jesus is not asking to find out. We see throughout the gospel accounts, Jesus asking a number of people different questions. The idea is to get them to respond, to get them to follow the train of thought, to get them to see, to understand. He knows what's going on. But he asks for the man to express the improvement or what's going on and declaration that things are still not clear. He said, do you see anything? What do you see? And the man said this. It's very interesting. He said, I see men as trees walking. Now, don't be thinking of Ents or some kind of cartoon character or something of that nature. But think of the idea that, and understand that trees in Israel are, for the most part, not real big. Here in Washington, we would say it's a glorified bush. And so he is seeing these fuzzy blobs moving about. He knows they're men. He can hear voices. He can tell they're moving and so on. But he sees these figures moving about. The disciples probably, as well as perhaps the people that had brought the man to Jesus in the first place. He sees a number of people there moving about, and he can't see them clearly. He could see something. It's much better than it was before he could see anything. Anything is an improvement over blindness. He could tell that they were men. They're moving about. There are voices. But they looked like, I don't know, big fuzzy blobs. Large and indistinct objects. The picture is not clear, but he can see something. It's as if seeing through a mist. You know, so often people hear the gospel message. They may grow up in church. They may be under the sound of the word most of their lives, even sat in Sunday school classes as a child. I had this in my own experience. I was dragged off to church, and literally, and I didn't want to go. I thought it was boring. I didn't understand it. I got bits and pieces. I did enjoy the children's Sunday school class. I enjoyed the flannel graph that they had back in those days, and I enjoyed the stories. And I was taught of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That these were historic facts, that these things had happened. And that Christ died to save my soul. I was taught to memorize John 3:16. And I've known that verse since I was a small child. But you know, knowing the verse and hearing the gospel story, I was still lost. Because I didn't understand it. The picture was all fuzzy to me. I was seeing through a fog. I didn't understand what in the world this did for me or how that benefited me personally. Yes, I recognized who Jesus was. Yes, I recognized that he came and lived a sinless, perfect life. Yes, I recognized the fact that he was betrayed and crucified and buried and on the third day rose again. I recognized the facts, and I was still lost. I didn't understand. I didn't get it. And so many people today have all sorts of background, and they would recognize the very things I've just mentioned, but they are still lost. They don't have a right relationship with God. They have not received the benefit of what Christ has done for them on the cross. Yes, they recognize the information. They have heard the information. They've heard the bits and pieces. But it just doesn't make sense to them. They don't get it. And such was the case with the disciples at this time. Yes, Jesus is the Messiah. Yes, he is the King of Israel. Yes, he is the promised one. But what does this mean? There's still much to understand. People often have a distorted understanding of spiritual truth. An incomplete or wrong understanding. I could ask the question, who is Jesus? And many will say, well, he's the Son of God. He is the Savior. He is this. He is that. And a lot of those things may be true. Well, why did he come? What is the gospel? And people have mixed understanding of what that is. So often I've discussed these things with somebody, and people will nod their heads and say, yes, I believe that. Yes, I understand that. Yes, I've heard that. Yes, I believe that to be true. But then they'll express some of their own ideas that they have woven in with what the scripture says. And they'll have a... Or so much today, especially here in the Northwest. What is it to be spiritual? So often you share the gospel, the good news of what Christ did and how that applies to me. You share the good news. And people will nod their head and they'll say, well, that's great. I'm glad that works for you. Well, I want you to understand that God so loved the world that it could work for all of us who will receive it. But people have a misunderstanding. They'll argue, well, I'm a spiritual person. How do you know you're a spiritual person? On what authority? Well, I just feel it. I will tell you, as a minister of the gospel, there are days that I feel really spiritual. And there are days, you can ask my family, where I don't feel particularly spiritual. It's not a subjective, feeling-oriented thing. It is based on the objective truth of the Word of God. Do I have a right relationship with God or do I not? Can I see or am I really blind and living a delusion? As I mentioned in the introduction, we came into this world blind. And as spiritually blind people who have never seen, we have no concept of what it is to truly see and have a right relationship with God. It's a fascinating thing. Especially when you're dealing with people who are in their teens or older, who come to know Christ as Savior, that suddenly they hear the gospel, they grasp it, they understand it, their spiritual understanding is opened, the lights come on, the big light bulb over their head shows up, and all of a sudden they get it. They've trusted Christ and God has given them understanding, and it is absolutely astounding what they see and what they understand. God does a transformative work. But people have a misunderstanding, an incomplete or wrong understanding. Often in bits and pieces, they've heard this here and they've heard that there, and they remember certain things from their childhood and forget other things. The picture is incomplete, and sometimes there's wrong conclusions. In the passage we looked at last time, look at verse 21. Look at verse 21. Go back to verse 21. And he said unto them, addressing his disciples, they're almost certainly in the boat sailing across the Sea of Galilee. And he has just given them a lesson and they missed it. They jumped to a wrong conclusion. And he said unto them, how is it that you do not understand? These had been with him at this point in time for probably close to 2 years. They had seen the miracles, countless miracles. They probably could not keep track of them all at this point in time. The feeding of the multitudes, the walking on water, the turning of water to wine, the healing of multitudes of people, even the raising of the dead, the calming of the storm. They had seen all of these things. And that there were so many things that they did not understand. How is it that you don't understand? He told them plainly, how is it that you don't understand? Because their minds were already made up on certain things. So often we have to unlearn certain things. We have to remove the debris. There's a dear person that I'm praying for that their eyes would be opened. And one of the things that I'm asking for is that God would remove the debris. This person is so fixated on things that are erroneous and wrong, that it is occluded, it is blocking their understanding of the truth. And that's true for a great many of us. Jesus had earlier asked the disciples, are you still without understanding? Slow to grasp the truth. Slow to realize who Jesus really is. They see him, they talk with him, they observe what he's doing, but slow to realize. Lots of teaching, lots of miraculous evidence, still struggling to understand. Let's look in verse 25. And after that, he put his hands again upon his eyes. Again, the blind man who had seen these fuzzy blobs, this indistinct seeing, but able to see some things, but not clearly. After that, he put his hands upon them again and made him look up. He said he was restored and saw every man clearly. The original language here is the idea that he saw things crisply, brightly, both up close and far away. Some of us could use that right now, I think. And it says that it had been restored. His vision lost had been restored. Mankind started out knowing God. We go back to Eden. But through disobedience, they lost that relationship, and only Christ can restore that lost relationship. In John chapter 14 and verse 6, a familiar verse, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me. That is not something that is a popular view today. But Jesus himself claimed to be the exclusive way for people to have a relationship with their Creator. I can't get it on my own. I can't get it through this subjective, feeling-oriented spirituality. I can't get it through philosophy. I can't get it through becoming in tune with nature and wandering around the mountains and enjoying the majestic beauty that we have here in the Northwest. I can't get it through baptism or church attendance or anything else. I can't get it through meditation. I get it through Jesus Christ. If I'm going to have a right relationship with my Creator, if I'm going to have a relationship with God, it only comes through Jesus Christ and nothing else. It is exclusive. You say that's arrogant. No, that's what God has said. God provided salvation. The question is whether or not we will receive it. And very often, I see this over and over again, people will reject God's offer of a gift that gives them forgiveness, a right relationship with Him, and everlasting life. They will reject that because they don't like the exclusive means. Now, I've got my own ideas. I've got a better idea. I'm happy with this. It works for me. Well, it may make you feel good right now, and it may give you a sense of security, but I'm going to tell you right now, it is a false security. It is a false hope. It is a delusion. I will take what God has said, and I'll trust in the one that the Father has sent. He saw all things clearly. Better than new. Jesus' healings are always complete and perfect. You never have somebody meeting Jesus, and He heals them, and then they have to go to therapy. You never have somebody come to Jesus and they jump up out of their wheelchair, they jump up off the stretcher, they jump up off the bed and then fall down. The healing is always complete. The healing is always perfectly true and whole. He saw every man clearly. And then we see something interesting. Verse 26. And He said unto him, to the man who now can see, who is overjoyed, who is staring into Jesus' face, He sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into town, nor tell it to any in the town. You think that seems to be contrary to the idea of the proclamation of the gospel. Well, let's look at the background here a little bit. He says, don't tell anyone in town, don't go into town. This is Bethsaida. He tells the man rather to go home, which is an indicator the man didn't live in Bethsaida, that he'd been brought there for the purpose of encountering Jesus and receiving the healing. His friends brought him to Jesus. The man lived elsewhere. As a matter of fact, if he lived in Bethsaida, he probably would have been healed before, because Jesus had been there repeatedly, and multitudes of people had been healed of various infirmities and so on there in the city of Bethsaida. And so this latecomer had probably been brought from some obscure little town that Jesus had not been to. Perhaps having been brought some distance. Maybe he was unable to get out or whatever the case may be, but he has received the healing. And Jesus says, don't go into town. Don't tell anybody in town. Well, say, why is this the case? It has to do with the nature of Bethsaida. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 21 and 22. And by the way, this passage there in Matthew occurred chronologically before what we're looking at here in Mark. Jesus said, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, those were Gentile towns on the coast of what is now Lebanon. If the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Why was that the case for Bethsaida? Remember, some of Jesus' disciples were from Bethsaida. Jesus had been there repeatedly. He had healed virtually, probably everybody in town. Time and again, we see Jesus where it mentions, and He healed them all. Everybody who was present, everybody who came to Jesus walked away. Anybody who had an infirmity or so on, anybody who was blind, anybody who was deaf, anybody who had a problem, physical problem, was healed there in Bethsaida. He had taught and preached to the people. He had explained to them the gospel, the purpose of His coming. He had fed the multitudes. The feeding of the 5,000 took place not too far from Bethsaida. And no doubt the vast majority of the people in that community, perhaps even all of them that could travel and so on, had been participants in that feeding of the multitudes. They had heard Jesus preach and teach all day long. They had sat there enraptured by the preaching and teaching of the Savior. And then he had fed them using 5 loaves and 2 fish. They had seen the miracles. And yet, when it was all done, they still did not believe. Now think about this. To me is a remarkable thing. Jesus had a ministry that lasted approximately 3.5 years. And as he traveled around, especially in Galilee, but also in Judea and parts east of Jordan, Perea and Decapolis and so forth, as he's traveling around, he is healing, over the period of time, probably tens of thousands of people. The population in those regions, all told, was well over 1 million in those days. It was densely populated in those days. He had raised the dead. He had given sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf. He had cleansed the lepers. He had restored those who were unable to walk. He had restored withered limbs, or probably even missing limbs. People who had been injured, people that had congenital things, people who were born with these problems. He healed them all. He did the things that are impossible apart from the power of God. And they saw this and benefited from this. And people who had been healed, people who had hope restored, people who had never been able to do certain things and had their expectations totally dashed, in Jesus had found healing. And when it's all said and done, however, how many of those that were healed, how many of those that benefited from the feeding, how many of those that saw the miracles actually trusted him as the Messiah? In Acts chapter 1, after the ascension, Peter is addressing the disciples who had gathered together, and there were 120. 120. Now, there may have been some others that were scattered around that were not there at that particular location, but I'm telling you right now that they could be numbered in the hundreds. And yet thousands and thousands had benefited. Where were the multitudes? Oh, they liked the excitement, and they appreciated the benefit, the food and the healing and all those things. But they still did not believe. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. You know, in our land, we have a great benefit. The gospel message has been here from the beginning of the founding of our nation. And people have heard the gospel over and over and over again. I've shared this story a number of times. I did a funeral in another town up in the foothills. And we had a congregation of about 400 loggers. Guys wearing their finest flannel, their fanciest suspenders, showing up for that funeral. And as I preached the gospel, I stuck to a very familiar and simple text. I preached from John 3:16. And as I'm addressing this large room full of very rough people, I said, some of you grew up in church. Some of you were dragged off to church. Some of you went to vacation Bible school. Maybe your grandparents took you to church. Maybe your grandparents made you memorize Bible verses. And the first verse you probably would have memorized would have been John 3:16. So I'm going to quote John 3:16. And for those of you who know it, please say it along with me. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And as I began to go through that verse, as I began to say it, pretty soon, by the time I reached the end, the whole crowd was reciting it with me. Now, many of those probably had not been to church in years and years and years, but the gospel message, the root of the gospel, had been planted in their minds. It was there. We have a great benefit. And yet, the vast majority will not believe. I didn't believe for a long time. It wasn't until God opened my eyes that I could see, to bring the pieces together, to see why Jesus died and how that could benefit me if I but trusted Christ. It's not by baptism. It's not by confirmation. It's not by church membership. It's not by good works. The Bible says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so Jesus sent the man home to tell the folks at home and let them be the first to hear and to see the good news. This miracle was a lesson for the disciples as well as the man who was healed. Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ comes next followed by the transfiguration. The disciples' eyes were beginning to open regarding the nature of Jesus and his mission. But they would not fully understand until after the resurrection. Who is this Jesus? He is the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world. As we sang earlier, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. Heavenly Father, thank you for the grace of God. Grace is you giving us something that we don't deserve. And Father, you loved us. You sent the Son to be the Savior, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Lord, if there's somebody within the sound of my voice that has never trusted Christ, Father, may today be that day of salvation. Father, thank you for the grace of God. Thank you for opening eyes that we might see. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.